Good morning, church. Welcome to Southside. We're glad you're here this morning. Glad that you could come and gather with us as we worship the Lord. And we know that you're not here by accident. You're here because God brought you here, and He brought you here for a reason. And He has a message for you that He wants you to hear. And I hope your heart will be open to what God has to tell you this morning. If you are a guest, take one of the cards in the rack in front of you and fill it out so that we can know you were here this morning. A little bit later, we're going to have an offering. You can just drop that card in the offering plate, and we will take that card up and be in contact with you this week. We'd appreciate you doing that. Also, you might have a prayer request that you want the church to be praying about, and if you do have a prayer request, just write it down on the back of one of those cards. Fill it out and drop it in the collection plate, and we'll be in prayer for that request this week. And so I want to encourage you to do that if you have a desire on your heart. I want to remind everyone also about tonight and our continuing Sunday night series that we've entitled Stories of Transformation. Our speaker tonight is a guy named Mitch Wilburn, who is the preacher at the Park Plaza Church of Christ in Tulsa. This church is a very mission-oriented church in Tulsa, and they're doing a lot of really great things there. And so we've asked Mitch to come and speak to us. He's a very good speaker, very gifted speaker. And he also was Scott Betichek's youth minister. And so for that reason alone, you ought to come and hear Mitch at 6 o'clock. I want to tell just a quick story as we begin our worship time. And I'm hopeful that this story will be very encouraging to you. I've mentioned several times about my doctorate program that I'm involved in. And my major professor who I'm kind of studying under is a guy named Dr. Craig Van Gelder. And Dr. Van Gelder is a very smart man. He has two PhD degrees that he did at the same time. He told me that he has over 1,000 verses of Scripture memorized. He's done a lot of writing, and he's written a lot of books, particularly on the subject of missional church and what does a missional church look like. He wrote a book called, or contributed to a book called The Missional Church, wrote another book called The Essence of the Church, wrote another book called The Ministry of the Missional Church, and just goes on and on. Well, this past Wednesday, he was here in Fort Worth speaking at a conference. And so I got to spend a little extra time with him, and we got to go to lunch and brought him over here and kind of gave him the 50-cent tour of Southside and showed him our building and talked a little bit about our history and showed him the Hope Class and where the Hope Class meets, showed him our pantry and clothing ministry area and showed him our clinic, and we walked over and got to see the community garden and just talked a little bit about our neighborhood. And when it was all said and done, Dr. Van Gelder looked at me and he said, "Wow," he said, "you guys are doing it. You're doing missional church." And I say that, I mean, here is a man for the past 20, 25 years who has written and done his professional career to try to engage what a missional church is. And he says that to me and to us as a church. I tell you that not to make us have big heads and to be able to say, "Wow, aren't we great?" No, I'm not telling you for that reason. I'm telling you that story because I want to affirm you in what we're doing. We're on a journey here at Southside, a journey to be a church of mission, mercy, and transformation. And we're on the right journey. We're on the right journey. God's placed us in this neighborhood, and He wants us to be missionaries to this neighborhood and to our city and to the world, and we're on the right journey. It's very tempting at times to want to get off the journey or to think this journey isn't worth it or to maybe just kind of insulate ourselves and want to be focused inwardly, as it's so tempting to do. But we're on the right journey. We want to be that missionary congregation, a light to the city. And we're all partners in the gospel. Each one of us have a part in that journey. And so I just want to encourage you this morning that we're on the right track. Let's just keep going and keep following the Lord and what He wants us to do and where He wants us to lead us. Does that encourage you this morning? Thank you. Thank you. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord. Our God is a God of mission. Our God is a God who loves this world. And we've been called to be ambassadors of Christ, to share that love and grace and mercy to the world. Let's say 2 Corinthians 3:18 together. And we all, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's sing.
Would you turn with me now in your Bibles, or look, or read on the screen with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Led Zeppelin was a rock band in the 1970s, and it might surprise you, but I am not a huge fan of hard rock and roll. But what I have been told, Led Zeppelin in the day was incredibly, incredibly something that people loved. They quit touring in 1980. They quit touring because their drummer died unexpectedly. So they just felt like they couldn't go on. But back in 2007, they decided to have a reunion concert. They got the drummer's son to fill in for the deceased drummer, and they had this reunion concert in London, England. This concert set the world record for the most requested tickets for a concert. 20 million people requested tickets for this Led Zeppelin reunion concert. They were incredibly popular. And so the thought started happening, started being talked about, well, why don't they have a reunion tour? This reunion concert went over so well, why not have a tour where they can go around to different shows? And the rumor is, it's denied now, but the rumor is that Richard Branson, who is the CEO of Virgin Group, that owns Virgin Airlines and Virgin Music and all that kind of stuff, that he made a pitch to Led Zeppelin and said, I would be your promoter, and I want you to go on tour and to perform, I think it was about 35 shows, and I will pay you, get this, $800 million. It's a lot of money, folks, for 35 shows. And the rumor even says that he offered a plane, one of his own planes, to fly them around. He was going to call the plane the Starship, and it was going to fly them around to all the different shows. Well, as you can imagine, three of the four band members jumped on board immediately and said, we're in. But one guy did not. The front man. His name is Robert Plant. For some reason, he did not want to do it. In fact, the rumor goes that he tore up the contract in the face of Richard Branson. And the question is why? Why did Robert Plant not want to join his former band members and relive the glory days and go play some concerts of Led Zeppelin music and make a whole lot of money? And no one really knows why. Rolling Stones, which I read often, interviewed Robert Plant and asked him, why did you not want to have a reunion tour? And I read his response and it didn't really make a lot of sense to me. And so there's a big question mark of why did he not want to do this? Did he have some internal conflicts with some of the band members that he just couldn't get over? Was there grief lingering from
the loss of that drummer back in 1980 that he just couldn't deal with? Or was he doing something on his own, playing music on his own, that he just didn't want to give up doing? He liked being on his own. He liked having his own gigs. He didn't want to have to go back and share things with the band. Why didn't he want to do that? We really don't know. But what we do know is that here we have a band that was incredibly popular back in the day and that was offered a whole lot of money to go play a reunion tour, but because one person in the band didn't want to, it has not happened. And I think that teaches us, or at least maybe reminds us, of a very simple lesson, and that is that whenever there is division, whenever you have a group and there's one person who doesn't want to be a part, or one segment of that group that doesn't want to be a part, and there is division, it always comes with a cost, a tremendous cost. If there is one thing that Satan wants to see happen within God's people, is he wants to see division. He wants to create a situation where members of the body of Christ don't want to be with one another. He wants to create situations where there are brothers and sisters who don't want to talk to one another, don't want to even be in the same Bible class with one another, don't even want to sit in the same auditorium with one another. He loves it when he can get neighborhoods divided, when he can get cities divided, when he can get nations divided. He loves it especially when he can get churches divided. And his main tactics that he uses to try to create division is he uses the tactics of resentment and bitterness and envy and hatred and just plain old stubbornness. And if we're going to be a community becoming like Christ, that's our theme for 2015. If we're going to be a community becoming like Christ, a community means that we're unified. And so how are we going to handle, how are we going to deal with Satan's intent and his temptations to try to create division within our church? He wants to do it, folks. He wants to. I don't know how, I don't know in what way, but he would love it if here at Southside we would start fracturing into different groups, if there'd be little cliques breaking off to where we didn't really want to be around one another, and there were different issues going on in the church where I don't like that person, I don't like this person, and there were all these kinds of things like that. He would love it. And so if we're going to be a community becoming like Christ, we've got to think critically about how can we make sure that doesn't happen. How are we going to deal with Satan when he tries to use resentment in your heart to keep you away from a brother or sister in Christ here at Southside? How are we going to deal with Satan when he uses bitterness over what happened in the past, over what that person said or what that person did, over what that person didn't say or over what that person didn't do, where he uses that bitterness from the past to keep you away from being a part of the community of the church? How are we going to handle it when Satan uses stubbornness and envy to where we even start to have hatred towards another brother or sister because of the way they're living or because of how they treat us? What are we going to do about that? How are we going to handle Satan's huge temptation of trying to get us divided if we're going to be a community becoming like Christ? That's the key question. And Paul, the apostle, understood this very temptation and reality that I'm talking about. And he knew that this temptation and reality was something present for the Corinthian church. And so as he turns the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and begins to write this portion of the letter, he decides that he's going to deal head on with a very potential divisive situation in the church there. A situation that if he doesn't deal with, and the church doesn't deal with, that it could create division. And he knows Satan wants that. Let me explain to you the divisive situation that was going on in the church in Corinth. I mentioned the past 2 weeks that we think what happened is that after Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, Paul made a visit to the church in Corinth. We don't know a lot about what happened on that visit, but we know that it was a painful visit. What we think happened was that there was some person or some group of people that started to falsely accuse Paul of certain things, and the church, instead of standing with Paul and saying, hey, we don't agree with that, we don't believe in that, they just kind of let it go on and even were kind of swayed by that minority that was accusing Paul. And so Paul leaves the church humiliated, embarrassed, ashamed, and hurt. He has a wounded heart. And so his response to that is he writes another letter to the church in Corinth, a letter that we don't have. It's not preserved for us. But we know that he wrote this letter and that it was a harsh letter. And this letter rebuked the church for the way the church treated him. And it chastised the church for not standing with him. And also we think that in this letter, he wrote to the church that they needed to discipline the ringleader of that minority who was falsely accusing Paul. To discipline that person. We don't talk a lot about church discipline these days, but Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 18. Let me just remind you of what Jesus said about church discipline. He said that if there's someone who offends you, someone who sins against you and hurts you and offends you in some way, what you're supposed to do is go find an elder and talk to him. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say go find a preacher. He didn't say go talk to your neighbor or get on the phone and say, did you hear what they did to me? No, what are you supposed to do if someone offends you? You are to go to that brother or to that sister. That's the first thing you always do. When someone hurts you or offends you, you always go to them. And you have a grace-filled confrontation where you say, let's talk about this because you hurt me, you offended me here. I feel like you're in some wrong behavior, some sinful behavior, and we need to talk about this. Now, Jesus says if that doesn't work, you don't just drop it and move on. You go get a couple other people with you, and you go and have another grace-filled confrontation. You have another conversation and say, okay, we need to talk about this some more. And if that doesn't work, then Jesus says you go to the church and you talk to the whole church and the whole church has a conversation with this person. If they're still not repentant, if they're still not willing to try to make things right, then Jesus says you treat that person like a pagan or a tax collector. And I think what Jesus means by that is he's saying at that point you start to treat that person as if they are an outsider. You separate them from the community and they become an outsider. Now I think Paul here encourages the church in Corinth to participate in that discipline procedure. And it seems as if, at this point, the Corinthian church has done that, and they've moved all the way to the final step where they have withdrawn from that ringleader. They have separated that ringleader who was falsely accusing Paul. They've separated from him to where he's an outsider to the community. But the question is, what's next? Because when they did that, when they withdrew from that person and made him an outsider, the discipline worked. The discipline worked. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. The punishment works, which I think that means that he became repentant and he became apologetic. And he said, you know what, I was wrong and I'm sorry I falsely accused Paul and I'm not going to do that anymore. And he repents of what he had done. And so the question now is, what's next? What's next? Well, whenever we discipline someone, the whole purpose of discipline is redemptive or restorative. And what I mean by that is when we discipline someone, we're not just disciplining them for the sake of discipline. When I discipline my child, I'm not just disciplining because I like to discipline or because I'm angry. I discipline my children so that they will learn that that's a behavior they don't want to do and so that then they will start living a different and acting a different way. It's redemptive. It's restorative in nature. That's the way discipline is. We always discipline, or at least we should, we always discipline so that that person will learn what they did was wrong and so they'll start doing the right thing and we can welcome them back in doing the right thing. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. But it seems as if the Corinthians had forgotten that. They had forgotten the goal of discipline. They had forgotten that next step of welcoming that brother back into the community. Typically in the church, we deal with sin one of two ways. The first way we deal with sin when sin's among us is we do nothing. Most of the time, this is our natural response. It's our instinctual response. We hear of someone who's maybe done something wrong or engaged in bad behavior, sinful behavior. Our typical response is, hey, that's their business. That's between them and God. It's none of my business. I don't need to get involved. But if that's our perspective, we need to remember that we are to be a community becoming like Christ. Well, if we're a community becoming like Christ, it means that we are all tied together. We are all connected. And so that means that when you're engaging in bad and sinful behavior, that affects me. That is my business. And if I'm engaging in bad, sinful behavior, that affects you. And that's your business. If one of you is going to divorce your spouse, that's some of my business. I need to have a conversation with you about that because that's going to affect me. We're a community. That's not typically the way we think. We think individually. We think, no, that's between them and God, and I've got my own deal between me and God. No, that's not the way the church is viewed in Scripture. We are all connected, and so when someone is involved in sin, it affects me, and there is a connection there, and so we need to be concerned about that. But the second way that we sometimes deal with sin in the church is if we don't do the first response of doing nothing, the other response is we overreact. We make a mountain out of a molehill. We try to kill a cockroach with a bazooka. And we see this within our society and within the media all the time. Americans are notorious for when we find someone who has done something wrong publicly, we just lambast them. I mean, we just let them have it. And I think you see an example of this with Brian Williams in the news the past couple of weeks. Yes, he shouldn't have embellished those stories. Yes, he should have been punished. But the way you would read about it in the media is that he's the worst journalist in the history of America. And I'm pretty sure there are other journalists who've embellished a story or two along the way, don't you think? But that's sometimes our nature, to overreact, to follow our society's lead, and to overreact. And we'll do that within the church. There are certain sins that are of a public nature that when we find out someone has done them and it's a public thing where everybody knows, we will just overreact. We'll lambast that person. We will make that person feel so guilty to where we will push them out of the church. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. And it seems as if that's what's going on in Corinth. That at first, when you had this person who falsely accused Paul, the Corinthians, they just did nothing. Did nothing. But then Paul writes a harsh letter and tells them, hey, this isn't right. You need to do something about it. You need to discipline this person. And so they overreact. They overreact to the point where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that the person is overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You've punished him so hard, Paul says, to the point that you've made him so guilty where he's overwhelmed. You've overreacted. You've overreacted. And you've forgotten the next step. You've forgotten that you had a responsibility as Christians not only to discipline and punish, but also to forgive. Church, it's a lot easier to punish someone than it is to forgive someone. It's so much easier to point out the wrongdoing of someone else and say, you know what, they shouldn't have done that, and they were wrong. It's a lot harder to let it go and to forgive. In fact, I would even argue that many times within the church, we are quick to judge and slow to forgive. If you read what Jesus says, he tells us to be quick to forgive and slow to judge. It's very easy for us to see what someone else is doing that's wrong and to judge them and to mark them out and say, we need to punish that person. We need to discipline that person. It's much, much harder to forgive that person and to say, that was in the past. Let's leave it in the past and let's move forward. And it seems like that is the problem here. And Paul knows it. And what's so interesting What's so interesting about 2 Corinthians 2? I mean, this is so countercultural, folks. Let me unpack it for you. Because most of us would expect Paul to say here in 2 Corinthians 2, hey, way to go, guys, way to go. That guy was a wrongdoer, he was an evildoer, and you punished him, and you did it good. Way to go. Keep it up. That guy hurt me, he wounded me, he made me feel embarrassed and ashamed. Lay it on him. Keep doing it. Instead of doing that, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 actually stands up for the person who offended him. When was the last time that you stood up for, spoke out for the person who hurt you? Have you ever done that ever in your life? Where someone wounded you deeply, hurt you deeply, and yet you stood up for him? And you said, hey, you're not treating him right. That's what Paul does here. He stands up for the person who offended him and said, hey, y'all aren't treating him right. You're punishing him too severely. Now, the reason why Paul is doing this is because he understands the way Satan works. Satan works by getting in our minds. Satan climbs into our brain boxes, and he gets into our minds and our thinking and our thoughts. And Paul knows this. In fact, he even references it in 2 Corinthians 2. He mentions at the end of the text in verse 11, he says, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That word for schemes, the root of it is mind. We're not unaware of Satan's mind games, is another way of translating that. Satan gets into our minds, and the prime time for him to do that is when we're wounded, when we are hurt, when we have been offended by someone, when someone has really given it to us hard. Satan climbs into our brain at that moment, and he starts planting some seeds of resentment and bitterness and envy and hatred. And if you let those seeds grow, the fruit of those seeds are division. And Paul knows that, and Paul understands that. He knows that Satan has climbed into his brain. He knows Satan's climbing into the Corinthians' brain, and he's trying to plant these seeds of bitterness and envy and hatred, and he wants to plant these seeds of feeling wounded and feeling like they've been treated unfair. And he knows that if Satan keeps planting those seeds and watering those seeds, what's going to happen is the church is going to be divided, and Paul cares more about the church being united than proving that he is right and that guy was wrong. Paul cares more about the church being unified in one than him just showing how he had a personal victory and that other person was wrong and falsely accused him. He cares more about the church than that. And so he understands that if the Corinthians are going to stay together, if they're going to be united, if they're going to be one, something has got to happen. Something's got to happen to clear out that wound and to clean out that wound and get all that bitterness and envy and hatred out of there that Satan's tried to put in there. And the one thing that does that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the antidote that solves the problem of division. That's the salve that removes the envy and the bitterness and the spirit of revenge. It's forgiveness. And so Paul writes to this church and he says, brothers, sisters, you disciplined, you punished, but he's repented. Forgive. I like the way the message puts it. It said, you've poured on the guilt, now pour on the love. Affirm your love for him. Bring him back. Forgive. Let it be in the past. I've forgiven him, Paul says. If there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven him. You do the same thing. Don't let Satan use this opportunity to get into your mind and to cause you to have all these hatred feelings and envy feelings and divide the church. Because division comes with a cost. And Paul knew that. And I know there are some of us here this morning who are struggling with wounded hearts. And they're wounded because someone treated you unfairly and they did something wrong to you and they hurt you in some way. They sinned against you. And I think if Paul was here, he would gently tell us, don't let Satan climb into that wounded heart of yours and start planting all these seeds of bitterness and envy and revenge. You need to forgive. You need to forgive. You need to affirm your love for that person who wounded you. Now, forgiveness doesn't excuse the past, and forgiveness doesn't always mean we're going to reconcile. That's not what forgiveness means. I like the way Red Stedman put it. He said, forgiveness is making three promises. Promise number one, it's a promise to the person who wounded us. It's a promise that I'm not going to let what happened in the past govern my attitude and how I'm going to treat you. I'm not going to always be bringing up to you what you did. I'm not always going to be digging up dirt on you. No, I'm going to treat you fairly. I'm going to treat you kindly. I'm not going to let what happened in the past affect how I treat you. It's a promise to the person who wounded us. Number two, it's a promise to others. I'm not going to talk about what happened in the past to other people. I'm not going to be calling people on the phone and say, hey, did you hear what this person did to me last year? Man, it really hurt me. Whenever we hear that person's name used, we're not going to immediately start bringing up what that person did to us. It's a promise to others that we're not going to share what happened in the past. We've forgiven it. And then number three, it's a promise to ourselves. When we forgive someone, we can't always forget. We can't always forget. Still, that memory is going to be there, but it's a promise to ourselves that we're not going to dwell on it. And when that memory comes up, we're not going to keep going over and over in our mind. We're going to let it rest because we've forgiven that person, and so we're going to put it behind us. Forgiveness is those three promises. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You say, Steve, I can't do that. You don't understand. You don't understand what happened to me. You don't understand what these people did to me. You don't understand how this person treated me. I just can't do it. I can't do it because this person doesn't deserve it. You're right. They don't deserve it. And guess what? You don't deserve it either. None of us deserve to be forgiven. Isn't that right? That's why you call it grace. Because we don't deserve it. And if we're struggling to forgive someone because of how they treated us and how they wounded us, I want you to do something for me. If you're struggling to forgive someone, will you do this for me? Just spend a little time this week reflecting on how God forgave you. Because if you're struggling to forgive someone, it could be that you have forgotten the amount of grace that God had to pour out in order to make you his child. The Bible says, forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And when we understand how much grace God has given to us, it gives us the capacity then to forgive our brother or our sister who hurts us. In about a month, we're going to have our Day of Hope. And last year at our Day of Hope, we invited Dennis and Terry Ryan to come and speak to us, and a group, many of you were there as they spoke to us, and they told their story of hope, and their story involved their daughter, Micah, who was tragically murdered by her husband, their son-in-law, and they told their story, and they talked about how they were walking this journey of forgiveness. How do you forgive a son-in-law who murdered your daughter? But they talked about it, how they were walking that journey. And they had chosen to forgive. And they'd even reached out to him, sent him messages, and said, we forgive you. And I remember when Dennis was talking last year, he said, we had to choose to forgive, because if we didn't, we would have become hypocrites. What we have professed in our faith, we would have become hypocrites. And we knew that Satan could use that in a powerful way. We need to forgive others, church, because Satan will use it. He will pour poison into that wound, and that poison will clog the way of grace. You can't be a missionary, you can't be an ambassador for Christ if you can't forgive someone. You can't be a person of mercy and grace, as we want to be here at Southside. You can't be that person if you can't forgive even your brother or sister. You can't experience transformation in your life by God's Spirit if you're not willing to let God's Spirit come into your life through forgiveness. Satan wants to clog all that up with his poison. And Dennis and Terry Ryan said, we just couldn't let that happen. And so we've chosen to forgive. Who do you need to forgive? Who is it in your life who has wounded you and Satan's using that wound with bitterness and envy and a vengeful spirit and keeping you from forgiving? Who is it? Who is it? Madge Rada was a 70-year-old woman, lived in California, very active in her church. And one night she was in a coffee house, and as she went in to use the bathroom, there was a man waiting in the stall. And he jumped out of the stall, and he grabbed her, and he robbed her of her money, and he beat her up. And I think many of us, if that happened to us, or if it happened to a loved one of ours, we would want revenge. We would want that person to be punished and punished and punished, right? And yes, the police caught this person, and he was arrested, and he was convicted in a court of law. But Madge Rada understood that her identity as a Christian required her to do more than that. That as a disciple of Jesus, she needed to forgive. She needed to choose to forgive that person. And so at the sentencing hearing, where this criminal was going to hear how many years he was going to be in prison, Madge Rada was there, and she went up to that man, and she gave him a Bible, and she said, "I want you to know that I've forgiven you." Because she understood that if she didn't do that, Satan would use that wound to pour bitterness and envy and hatred into her heart. And she didn't want that. Instead, she allowed God to clean out that wound by his forgiving, by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of forgiveness. And she was able to forgive that person, and God was able to use her as a witness to him. That's what can happen when we take our wounds and we give them to God. God cleans them out. He helps us to forgive, and then he uses us as a witness to others. Do you want to be that witness? Are you willing to forgive? We're going to have our song of invitation, and our ministers and elders are going to stand around the auditorium. And I want to encourage you, if there's someone in your life you need to forgive, walk to one of our elders. Just say, "Pray for me, because I need to forgive." Maybe you're ready to become a child of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ. If there's any way we can help you this morning to walk closer to God, just come to the front. Let's stand. Let's sing at this time. Amen.